Take your Bibles now. Find Acts chapter 24. Let me remind you that Paul is in Caesarea. He's in Caesarea courtesy of the Roman government, who has transported him there in order to have a trial of sorts before Felix. The Jews are accusing Paul of that which he has not done, and he is going to offer up a defense. And then we're going to see a second sermon that is just quite frankly focused and incredible, and I hope will be edifying for us today on this Sunday before the 4th of July. In verse 1 of chapter number 24, hear the word of the Lord. 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended. We're going down with the elders from Jerusalem to Caesarea and with a certain orator. So somebody's going to be a spokesman, Tertullus, who informed the governor. So he speaks on behalf of the Jews, in particular the high priest, before Felix against Paul. And when he's called for, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "See that by," I'm in verse number 2, "thee we enjoy," referring to Felix, "great quietness," or peace and prosperity, "and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence," really buttering him up. "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. However, or notwithstanding, that I be not further tedious unto thee," so I'm going to get right to the point, "I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man, Paul, a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Verse 5 is precisely where we're going in America. That's what we're going to see in the future, Brother Dick, is that's how Christians are going to be described, as pestilent fellows who create dissension among the peaceable with craziness, who also have gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, we propose that he's probably a battalion commander, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our command, out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining whom thyself mayest take knowledge of these things, whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying these things were so. So there's probably an entourage, the Ananias, Tertullus, and a group of other Pharisees there who all nod their heads. Verse 10. Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered and said, "For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, raising up people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city." Paul, in essence, is saying they're lying. "Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way," uppercase W, the way, the truth, and the life, "which they themselves call a heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope toward God, that which they themselves also allow, that there should be or shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein," I love verse 16, and we're going to look at it closely in just a few minutes, "and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscious void of offense toward God." When we sit down, I want you to underline that in your Bible. "A clear conscience before God. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to the nation, offering, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they'd aught against me. Or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except for this one voice that I cried among them concerning the resurrection dead, that I am called in question by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having a more perfect knowledge of that way, again referring to Christianity, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the utterance of your matter. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or serve or to come unto him. Let's pray. God, I pray that this would be much, much more than just another sermon spoken on this Sunday. Instead, I would just ask that you would come here. Send your Holy Spirit and do what only the Holy Spirit can do. For I am at a loss, dear God, as to what more can be said and what more can be done to convince unbelievers that they need to believe and to convince believers that they need to live like believers. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll get a little bit of a narrative, we'll get a little background, and then we'll get busy looking at the text in particular. So in essence, we have... No, that's not the way I wanted to go. Did I do something wrong? I shall exercise self-control at this point. All right, I'll try it again. There we go. Two oral presentations before Felix, both summarized by Luke. The first one we read. The second one we're going to get to in a few minutes, beginning in verse 24, and we'll actually complete the chapter. This is why your Bible says that they went down. Jerusalem has an elevation of 2,582 feet. Caesarea has an elevation of 52 feet for a difference of 2,500 feet. Thus, they go down to Caesarea. In fact, they're traveling north or northwest in order to get to the Mediterranean Sea so they can meet Felix there. I bet you, David, he had quite the house there on the Mediterranean Sea. You stood in it. Glory to God for people who can stand in those houses. The rest of us dream about standing in those places until such a time as the providence of God allows us to be there. And so here's this little introduction of where we need to get to, who's the spokesman, who's the names. Verse 5, look at this description. Now, this is not Paul. This is not Paul at all. This is completely made up. Paul did not go into Jerusalem and raise up a ruckus. He went in there and purified himself. He went in to offer an offering to the Lord. He's going to quietly go back about his business. But instead, they know who he is. They know what he believes in. And quite frankly, they can't stand the fact that he believes that Jesus is the Christ. It's driving them crazy that this sect of the Nazarenes, coming to us from Matthew 2:23, in which Jesus is called a Nazarene. So this sect is exploding. It's growing by leaps and bounds. Jews are being converted, and quite frankly, they hate it. And they want to silence Paul. They want to shut him up. They want him off the planet. And mark my words. Mark my words. It's coming in America. Mark my words. It's coming in America. Don't stick your head in the sand and pretend it's not coming. As we continue to be more vocal about what we believe to be true, the world is going to want to silence what we believe to be true because it's contrary to everything and every direction America is going. Verse 6. He hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But your battalion commander, he intervened. He came rushing down with great violence. He took him out of our hands. And then he commanded that we all make this trip up to Caesarea. This is really way overboard. And furthermore, it's your fault. We would have dealt with this in our own way. Verse 10, Paul stands up and he starts talking. For as much as I know that thou hast been a judge of many years, I'm glad to get to speak to you today. verse 11. Because thou mayest understand that thou there are yet but 12 days. So it's a short period of time. I mean, like if you want witnesses, it's only been 12 days. It's not going to be hard at all to find witnesses. If in fact I violated the law, if I went down there, if I caused a great commotion, if I did what you said, why aren't there witnesses? Where are they at? It's only 12 days. They did not find me in the temple disputing with other men, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things. I'm innocent. I'm completely innocent of these charges. But I confess this to you, though. There is a particular way that I worship God. Did you notice he didn't say any way's okay? He said there's a particular way, the way that I worship God. The way, and we do the same. We worship God through Jesus Christ. And we do not believe that there are all kinds of ways, and any way is as good as another way. And if you don't want to worship God through a tree, have at it. Okay? We call that idolatry. And so he said, there is a particular way, the way, the truth, and the life, and that's how I worship God. And so I want to ask this question. Do you worship God? I would like to ask you this question even more personally. I wish I could walk each and every one of you and ask you individually and personally. In the last 7 days, has there been a moment of time in which you've worshiped God? I want to ask you right now to stop, teenagers. You claim to be saved. You're fully convinced that you're going to heaven when you die. I want to ask you, in the last 7 days, has there been moments of time in which you have worshiped God? I'm asking in a very personal and direct way. Don't pawn this off. I'm not talking about you stood here and sang a song. There are lots this morning that sang and did not worship. Singing does not mean you worshiped. Okay? Worship is a heart idea. Worship is I'm connecting with God right now. I'm offering to God my thoughts, my attitude, I love you. Okay, I'm crazy about you. I'm thankful. We are connecting me and you, God. It's just us right now. And you are receiving from me praise, adoration, gratitude. I love you. Have you done any of that? In the last 7 days, has there been any personal moments of worship? Because worshiping God is why we were created. Okay, you weren't created to jump out of an airplane. Okay, you were created to glorify God. And then he confesses, he says, I believe that all that's written in the law and prophets, it's all God's word, Paul says. Every bit of it, I believe it all to be God's word. And I believe that there should be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And I do as well. And then verse 16, and I love this language, and if you didn't do it now, please take the time to get out a pen, and would you underline this verse in your Bible? Because it is excellent. There's no other way of describing it. It is excellent. It is superb. And I most especially like the ESV rendering. I have it on the screen for you, and it says, so I always, this is so good. This is for us this morning. This is for each and every one of us this morning. This is for us. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. Imagine for just a moment if we could get every single Christian in the city of Fayetteville for the next week to live this verse out to the best of their ability. For every day, for 24 hours a day. Every Christian, every single person in the city, I don't care, Baptist, Methodist, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about followers of Jesus Christ and the way they conduct themselves as small businessmen and the ways they conduct themselves in their personal lives and the way they conduct themselves in every single thing that they do, all of their lives, the way they live their lives, if they were always, 24/7, always saying, what do you want me to do, God? What do you want me to do? Because that's what it means to have a clear conscience before God and man. It means that I'm concerned about what you think I'm doing right now, God. And if it's wrong, I won't do it, God. And if it's right, I'm going to do it. Because every single day, 24 hours a day, for the next 7 days a week, I want to have a clear conscience. Imagine for a moment that your car is broken down and you take it to a mechanic who has a clear conscience before God. You wouldn't even have to ask for the bill. Because he's never going to rip you off. He's never going to rip you off, Adam, because he'd never, ever do anything that wouldn't be right if he has a clear conscience. He'd never add another part. He'd never tell you the wrong thing. Your mechanic would never cover anything up. Your guy fixing your plumbing would never hide anything in there for you to discover later. And on and on and on, because each and every one of us would be living in such a way that we want to have a clear conscience before God. Man, I can't go to sleep tonight. Why can't you go to sleep? Because I haven't asked for forgiveness. So you wake up and you call, would you forgive me? I'm sorry, and I can't go to sleep tonight because I don't have a clear conscience before God and man. I'm telling you, we don't even care about this. Because if we did, we'd be the salt and light that God has called us to be. I'm telling you, we would have a giant impact if each and every one of us, I got to pay my bill. I've got to pay my bill. Why do you have to pay your bill? Because I need to have a clear conscience before God. I've got to tell you the truth. Why in the world would you tell the truth? Because I've got to have a clear conscience before God. I cannot lie. I cannot cheat. I cannot commit adultery. Why? Because I have to have a clear conscience before God. Because it's critical to me that I have a clear conscience before God. That God has put something inside me, and it is a moral thermometer. And it helps me know whether something's right or wrong. And I've always got to do the right thing. I've got to do the right thing. I know it's going to be hard. I know it's going to take courage. I know it's going to be difficult. But I've got to do the right thing. Is it called an epitaph? What do you put on the gravestone? What's that thing called? Yeah, that right there on the stone. Lived with a clear conscience before God. Wow. What a statement. And now after many years, I came to bring my alms to the nation. He continues. Whereupon certain Jews of Asia found me, purified in the temple, neither with the multitude nor with the crowd. They ought to have been here if they had something to say, or else let the same say something if they found any evil. The only thing I said is that I believe in a resurrection of the dead. That's all. That's why I'm called in question on this very day, because I mentioned the idea that I believe in a resurrection. And when Felix heard these things, he said, we'll wait until the battalion commander shows up. And he'll provide some more information. You hang out in the city. You hang out in the city. We're going to give you some liberty. You got to remain in the city, but you'll have some liberty. And folks can come and minister unto you. Obviously, he respected the man. Because he's not treating him like a criminal at this point, is he? And by the way, his room and board's taken care of by the Roman government right now. It's not a bad situation. All right. Now we get to sermon 2. Look back at your Bible, please. Verse 24. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewish, he sent for Paul. So she's a Jew, and they send for Paul. And they heard him concerning faith in Christ. And as he reasoned, and I want you to notice in particular, Paul's summation Luke's summation of Paul's sermon. Faith in Christ. And then he reasons about righteousness, about self-control, and the judgment to come. Now notice in particular, look in your own Bible, the King James language is, Felix trembled. It doesn't sound much like Bill's Bright's God has a wonderful plan for your life kind of a sermon. Your best life now, every day's a Friday. That's not Paul's sermon. Paul's sermon is you got to put your faith in Christ. And then he talks to him about righteousness, self-control, and a coming judgment. To which Felix responds with trembling and says, go away. Go away. And I'm afraid this morning there'll be somebody else sitting here and they're thinking, I can't wait till 12 o'clock comes. Go away, go away, go away, go away. I don't want to hear no more. Go away. He sends him out, trembling, and he sends him out. He sends him out. He says, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee again. David, do you think he got saved? No. And you know what? He will not say on that day, I had no idea. He will not say, I had no idea. I didn't know. Don't hold me accountable, God. I didn't know. And this morning, you will not be able to say the same thing. Unless you get up right now and run away with all your might, you're going to hear the same thing that Felix heard. Faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control, and a coming judgment. And you'll have to decide what you're going to do, just like Felix had to decide what he's going to do. Verse 26 says he hoped that the money should have been given to him, so he holds on to him even longer for a period of time. And then verse 27, we get the knowledge that he was actually there for 2 years. 2 years. So let's get started. What about this faith in Christ? Anytime we talk about faith in Christ, we're actually talking about the faith in the person and the work of Christ. Faith in the person and work. Always use that language. It's the best language to use. Faith in the person and faith in the work. Now, we'll unpack both those in just a minute. Let's talk about faith. Faith or belief is a complete confidence, assurance, and trust in what someone or something purports to be able to be or do. Now we need illustrations, and my favorite is the latter illustration, although this one right here is also an excellent one, okay? I like this one as well, especially since I've did it a few times myself. Every single time you do it, you're demonstrating faith in something over and over and over again. However, most people you talk to are not willing to do such a thing, okay? In fact, they call people that do such things stupid, okay? So we're not going to use that illustration. We'll use my other favorite illustration, and it's the latter illustration. Now, the reason we're using an illustration is because we share our faith around here. That's why. Because we're not silent evangelicals. We open up our mouth. We care about our brothers. We care about our sons. We care about our daughters. We care about our friends. We care about our coworkers, and we want them to come to faith in Christ. That's what we want. And because I believe with all my heart that because the evangelical church so struggled with explaining what faith in Christ looks like and is, that we diverted to a prayer as an expression of our faith in Christ. And it went something like this: Dear Jesus, come in my heart. I know that I'm a sinner and I accept you as my Savior. Because we were trying to figure out, how do I explain what faith in Christ means? How do I explain what does that look like? What's the manifestation of it? So I'm going to use this by way of illustration so that all of us do it enough that we can talk about it with our friends, coworkers, and people that we desire to evangelize. So what does this claim to be? All right, there are two of you that are following along. All right, we're not leaving until I'm confident that you are following along. So let's try it again. What does this claim to be?
A ladder.
All right, so it claims to be a ladder. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Right. Not a teacher, simply the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. That's what he claims to be. He's the God in flesh. So our starting point, just like we believe this is a ladder, we believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the eternal Son of God. That's your starting point. Is there a God and does he have a son? Is there a God and does he have a son? Is there a God? Yes. Does he have a son? Yes. Who is that son? Jesus Christ. What is this? This is a ladder. See the idea? What does this ladder purport to be able to do? Support your weight. This ladder purports to do it. In fact, it has a weight restriction on here somewhere. It tells you, I can do such and such a weight. If you're under that thing, then climb on board. Enjoy this ladder because it purports to be able to give you elevation that you otherwise don't have. And it will do it safely. It does it safely. So every single time you get this out and use it, Jason, I'm sure you have to use it often. David, not so much. There's the difference in height. That's the idea. Okay? Small church, so we can laugh and have fun. That's the way it is. Okay? Every time you get it out, you're saying, I have faith in this thing that purports to be a ladder and what it can do. That's what you're doing every single time you do it. You're demonstrating faith. Why are we having this conversation? Because if you don't put your faith in Christ, you go to hell. And we're explaining what it means to put your faith in Christ. So this ladder purports to be able to give you elevation safely that you otherwise don't have on your own two feet. And Jesus also purports to be able to do some things. Let's talk about that. He purports to be able to save us from our sins. He purports to be able to keep us from condemnation at the final judgment. He purports to be able to deliver our soul to heaven when we die, absent from the bodies, present with Christ. He purports to be able to resurrect our bodies someday. And finally, he purports to give us eternal life. He says, I'm going to do all that for you. That's what I'm going to do. I have the power from the Father to do that, and I'm going to do it for you. Why aren't you in your seat? Did you not tell them that this is where you sit? The Allen family sits here. Roth family, y'all sit back there. Allen, y'all sit here. I'm not going to make you move right now, but by next Sunday, make sure you're straight, okay? Be back in your place right here. We have some assigned seating around here. It makes it a lot easier to figure out where people are and whether they're absent or not, okay? So just sit where you're supposed to sit. Right, Joe? All right. So Jesus says, I'm going to save you from your sin. I'm going to keep you from condemnation. There's no condemnation that's going to come your way. I'm going to deliver your soul from heaven when you die to heaven when you die. And I'm going to resurrect your body on that final day. And I'm going to give you eternal life. And every single time we go like this, we're saying, Jesus, we believe you can do everything you claim to do. That's why we're on the ladder. That's what sets us apart from the rest of the world is we don't think of you just as a moral teacher. We think you of who you claim to be, and we believe you can do what you say you can do. Amen. That's what it means to put your faith in Christ. It's not a prayer you pray one time. Right. It is a life dedicated of living on the ladder. We're on the ladder today. We're on the ladder tomorrow. We're on the ladder next week. We're on the ladder for the rest of our lives. We never get off the ladder. That's what we mean by faith in Christ. When someone says, how do you know you're going to heaven? We don't talk about baptism. We don't talk about our good life. We don't talk about prayer we prayed. We say, I am going to heaven because I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I believe he is who he claimed to be, and I believe he can do what he claimed to say he can do. Amen. All right? We believe this to be a ladder who purports, this ladder purports to be able to provide you height safely. And Jesus is the person, the Son of God, who purports to be able to deliver your soul into heaven from hell or out of hell, forgive your sins, give you eternal life, seal you with the Holy Spirit. Where's Grant this morning? Absent?
He had to go and sign a leave form.
Had to go and sign a leave form. Tell him I don't think that's an acceptable reason to be out of church, okay? All right. Look, if you want a big church where nobody knows who you are, you're on the wrong place, okay, Barry? Okay? All right, if you're looking for that kind of a church, you're not in the right place. You're not flying under the radar here. I hear all the time, this is such a big church. You tell me a big church where the preacher knows everybody's name and where they sit. Okay? I don't want to hear this nonsense that this is such a big church that we can't feel at home here. I feel at home every Sunday. Okay? All right. Where's this clicker? All right. That's faith in Christ. So now I want you to notice what he focuses on. Three things. Righteousness, self-control, and a coming judgment. Now, isn't that odd? Righteousness, self-control, and a coming judgment. What do we mean by righteousness? What do we mean by righteousness? It's the act of living in accord with a divine or moral law. You know what it says? It says, I'm not the single authority for my own life. There's something higher than me. That's what it says. That's what righteousness is all about. I don't determine what the right thing is to do. God has already determined what the right thing to do. And I don't focus on what I want to do. I focus on what do you want me to do, God? And that's the essence of it. If your focus every day is what on you want to do, you're not saved. It's that simple. We do not have this quasi-salvation where you're more concerned about yourself than anyone on the planet, but you purport to be saved. Because when you get saved, you get concerned about what God wants you to do. And what God wants you to do is more important than what the preacher wants you to do, what you want to do, what mama wants to do, or anybody else on the planet. What does God want me to do today?
Right.
And we call that righteousness. It's doing the right thing. Bob Jones Sr., the founder of Bob Jones, said, do right till the stars fall. And I'm telling you right now, the church is not concerned about doing the right thing anymore.
Right.
The church is concerned with what's doing right in every man's eyes instead of what God thinks is right. And we need a church that's different. We need a church that's focused on doing what's right in God's eyes. What does God want me to do? Can we overemphasize adherence to God's moral law? I'll tell you right now, where Baptist churches got in trouble is we started putting more emphasis on man-made rules than we did God's moral law. But I'm telling you, you cannot put too much emphasis on God's moral law. That's not legalism. Can we overemphasize love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, mind, being? Can we talk about that too much? Oh, that church is always talking about loving God. Can we put too much emphasis on that? The answer is no. Can we put too much emphasis on stealing, fornicating, bearing false witness, murder? No. Under no circumstances are those ever the right thing to do. Can we put too much emphasis on holiness or modesty or purity or honesty or integrity? No. That's our salt and light. That's our Christian testimony. That's what's supposed to set us apart. The world's supposed to see that and go, that man's different. She's different. They're not like everybody else. So why do we think that Paul is talking to Felix about righteousness? The answer is very simple. Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're going to hell. So Felix is not going to come to the point, Doug, where he needs a Savior if he doesn't see that God expects righteousness. This is salvation evangelism 101. If you don't see that God is holy and he has a moral standard above the world's, you're not going to need a Savior. Felix is supposed to come to the point in this conversation when he says, I'm not righteous, am I, Paul? And Paul says, no, you're not, Felix, but I got a solution to your problem.
Right.
But Felix doesn't get to that point. He doesn't get to that point. Paul says that there's none righteous, no, not one. We've all come short of the glory of God, each and every one of us. There isn't any exceptions in this room. Felix must see his need for a Savior. And every person that you're evangelizing has to see their need for a Savior. And then we transition to self-control. And isn't this interesting that he talks to us about self-control? Your King James Bible is temperance. I was thinking, why in the world, Joe, does he talk about self-control? And then I realized he's talking to a governor that has almost absolute power, David.
Right.
That can do just about anything he wants with almost no accountability whatsoever. As long as he keeps Caesar and Rome all set, then he's good to go. He can do pretty much whatever he wants. He marries who he wants. He fornicates or he murders whoever he wants. As long as he's collecting the money and keeping peace, he can do just about anything he wants. I think about President Kennedy, and if I'm hurting your feelings, so what? He took advantage of his position of presidency and fornicated over and over and over and over again. He used the Secret Service to usher him in the front door and out the back door and around the side door and every other way and cover up his sin. You know what he wasn't exercising? Self-control. He wasn't exercising self-control. So we're not surprised that you would go and talk to a president or a governor or a military leader or a commanding officer about self-control, because the greater power you have, the greater need you have for self-control. The greater degree to which you can hide your own sin, the greater degree to which you can put it under the rug and sweep it under the rug, because who's going to tell you? You know, here's the problem. Are you your own boss, or is there a boss? And that's the whole issue. The world doesn't think that there is a boss. Once you get to the point that there is a creator boss, then all of a sudden self-control matters, because I'm not supposed to do what he doesn't want me to do. And so self-control becomes a big deal, and the world doesn't have self-control. Felix has all kinds of absolute power, and personal righteousness matters to God. Self-control is directly tied to righteousness. They are inseparable. Adam and Eve did not exercise self-control in the Garden of Eden, temptation to eat the forbidden. They didn't exercise self-control. And every time I cuss you out, I'm not exercising self-control. And by the way, we lose our Christian testimony all the time. We got that fish symbol on the back of our car, and then someone runs into us by accident. I said by accident. And we jump out of our car and we're ready to fight him over metal. Amos and I were in the truck yesterday. We were over there by Bragg Boulevard, Sycamore Dairy, that whole area right there. We were in the inside lane. There was a truck in the outside lane. We were making a left-hand turn. Amos was driving. David's car went that way. Out of nowhere comes another car, smashed. I was looking down at my phone. I wasn't driving, I said. Did I mention that? Amos was driving. Bam! Metal slamming everywhere. Guy's jumping out of his truck almost as fast as you, like, ready to fight. It was an accident. It's called an accident for a reason. Do you understand, Christians, that even in those situations, we're supposed to exercise self-control? That we don't run around cussing out people. We don't run around grabbing people by the shirt. That's not us. We have the fruit of the Spirit called self-control. We don't do what our first instinct is. Grant, come on, get up here and get with your wife. About time you got to church. Come on, hurry up. All right, fill out a white card so you get credit. Let's go. All right. Folks are saying, I ain't never coming back to this church again, man. They keep track of attendance here. All right. All right. Self-control is a big deal. Okay? Let's say it this way. People who can't exercise self-control don't get promoted in the army. When I was in there, we separated from the army. That's what we did. Couldn't get out of bed in the morning. Couldn't stay sober, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's a lack of self-control. Like this. Nobody sees this and goes, bet you my mom and dad are saved. Bet you the gospel is so powerful it keeps them united in holy matrimony. Hello? Can I say that? It's been a long time since I've said that, so can I say it this morning? You're not doing any favors to your children when they see you acting like this. Nobody's going, oh my goodness, see the power of God in my mom and dad's life? It's high time we started exercising self-control each and every day. People who exercise self-control don't fornicate. They don't lust. They don't lazy. They don't profane. They're not drunk. They don't quarrel. They don't gamble. You know what they're doing? They're exercising self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if you've got God's Spirit leading you, guiding you, directing you, filling you, then you will diligently try to exercise self-control. What that means is I'm not saying what's on my mind right now because that wouldn't be good. I'm exercising self-control. I'm not cussing you out. I'm not hitting you. I'm not smacking you because I'm exercising self-control. It's a big deal. Don't go around grabbing people's bottoms, touching whatever we want on a woman's body because we feel like it. No, we exercise self-control. Self-control. And then number three was coming judgment. And this must have been incredible when he starts talking to him about coming judgment. Coming judgment. Jesus talked about judgment all the time. Jesus said, truly I say unto you, there will be more bearable on the day of judgment for that land than this land. You know what? I don't understand this, and I'm going to be real frank with you right now. How in the world do preachers all over the city of Fayetteville believe that they believe the Bible and they don't say anything about a coming judgment? Preachers all over the city of Fayetteville all believe that the Bible is God's word, and yet they very, very seldom ever mention hell. How in the world could you believe that the Bible is true and not talk about a coming judgment? How could I not warn you and you and you and you and every guest and everyone here that someday you're going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and answer for your life? How could I not tell you that? How could I not warn you and tell you that? Imagine for just a moment. Let's create a scenario. Just a moment. Just let your imagination go with me for just a moment. Imagine for just a moment that I know and you don't know that behind those doors, that door, those doors, those doors, those doors, every door in this auditorium, there are alligators. Oh, I know it's a little far-fetched, but let's have just a moment of imagination for just a moment, okay? Let's all be kids for just a moment and imagine, Jonathan, that behind those doors and those doors and those doors are alligators, hungry alligators, alligators scratching at the door. Close the door! Close the door! Okay? That's good timing, wasn't it? You can have fun in church. You can laugh. Alligators. Alligators. Hungry alligators. Alligators that are going to rip your foot off. Alligators are going to tear you limb to limb. Alligators that are hungry. How many can remember it was about 2 years ago down in Disney World that a four-year-old boy was taken by an alligator? You remember that? On the beach. And what if I told you that if you get on this step right here, they can't get to you? If I said to you right here, they can get to you, but I'm telling you right here, once you get right about here, I'm going to tell you right now, they can't get to you. Now, what if I knew that there were alligators at those doors, and all you had to do was get on this ladder, and you'd be fine, and I didn't tell you anything about ladders? That's right, sister, shame on me. What if I told you that underneath your pew, and don't look right now, there are ladders prepared for each and every one of you, and all you have to do is pull that ladder out and erect it and get on it, and you'll be fine? What if I told you that exactly noon those doors are going to open up, and there's nothing we're going to do to keep those doors from opening up, that God in his sovereignty is going to bust those doors wide open, and alligators are going to come rushing into this room at a moment's notice, but all you have to do is get on the ladder, and you can be saved from those alligators? You get on the top step. Amen, sister. Do you understand this morning, church, that there are preachers all across the city of Fayetteville that believe that there are alligators at the door, and they don't tell their people anything about the ladder that can save them from the alligators? See, Paul talked to Felix about a coming judgment. He didn't leave him hanging on that. He said, Felix, the reason I'm talking to you about righteousness and self-control is because you're going to stand before God someday. And you're going to have to answer for the way you've governed this providence. And you're not going to have to answer for the way you govern a Roman providence, but you're going to answer for the way you lived your life. Jesus said, let me get to it, Matthew 12, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word. If you're going to give an account for every careless word, what are you going to give an account for? Fornication, for smacking, hitting, stealing? If Jesus says we're going to give an account for every careless word, what is the degree of accountability there's going to be for theft? What's the degree of accountability there's going to be for ripping people off? Fraudulent people. Was it help me, David. Madoff. Who just stole millions of dollars from senior citizens. Can I tell you very clearly, unless he repented and put his faith in Christ, there's a special place in hell for people who take care of widows. Take advantage of widows. Rip widows off. You're going to give an account. You're going to give an account. You're going to give an account. Jesus said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into with one eye than to enter into hell with both eyes. This morning, I am telling you that there are alligators outside the auditorium, and you better get yourself a ladder and get on it as soon as you can. Because when those doors come open, they're rushing to us, and we better be prepared. We better be prepared. Get on the ladder of Jesus Christ. Amen. Trust in who he is and what he purports to be able to do. Save yourself from the wrath to come. That's biblical, by the way. That's biblical. Jesus describes this great day of judgment in Matthew 25. He says, the Son of Man is going to come in all his glory, and the angels are going to come with him. And then he's going to sit on a glorious throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to sit on a glorious throne. And before him, all the ethnicities, all the nations are going to be gathered, both the living and those that have been resurrected. All. And he's going to identify the sheep. And he's going to set the sheep on his right hand. He's going to say, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why in the world did they get to do that? Because their personal righteousness demonstrated their faith in Christ. Where do I get that from? I get it from the scripture. Come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous are going to say, Lord, when did we do all that for you? I mean, we don't remember seeing you in prison, Lord. When were you thirsty and we gave you drink? When were you hungry? When, Lord? When did we do all this? And he will say, when you did it unto least of my brethren, you did it unto me. Doesn't that sound a lot like love your neighbor as yourself? And then he will say to those on his left, and I take this very serious. I take this very serious. I do not believe this to be a fairy tale. I believe this to be the word of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, mom and dad, this is going to rock your entire world. And then he will say to those on his left, and I've described this before, and I'm not going to stop describing it because it ought to compel each and one of us to pray for our children. You pray for little Charlie? Amen. Because can you imagine what this would be like? You cannot create a more horrific event than to have this auditorium divided into the right and the left. Pay attention right now. Do not allow anything to distract you. Just imagine. And there you are, Doug, right here. And for the sake of discussion, Brian is right over there. Your son. And he was part of the left. And the whole time, Dan, you thought he was part of the right. You thought he was part of the right. I mean, he purported to be a Christian. He was living like a Christian, or so you thought. And you know your Bible. You know your Bible, and you know he's already on the left side, and you know what's getting ready to happen. Is he those words? And you, there's a gulf separating you, and you cannot do nothing. I mean, can you imagine? Can you for even a moment imagine having a son or daughter on the other side? I said at the 8:30 service, I pray for my own son's salvation each and every day because I can't imagine losing my son to hell. Can you? Look, either you have to create a new God that doesn't send anybody to hell and throw the Bible away, or you have to believe the Bible to be true. That's it. There's only two things. You don't get to pick a middle ground. As soon as you say, my God wouldn't do that, then you've created your own God. That's what you just did. And your God does not have a Bible. So you have nothing to stand on. Because of the God of the Bible has a son who's going to judge the world in righteousness. And he's going to say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So I say to you this morning, get on the ladder of Jesus Christ. Get on the right side. Get on the right side. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is. This is a ladder made of fiberglass and aluminum. It has four legs. It's built to sustain the weight of someone around 200 some pounds. It'll give you about 6 feet, 4 feet of elevation safely. It is a good ladder. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God who claimed to be the Son of God, God in flesh. And he died for your sins and my sins so that we could be saved from the wrath of God. I'm going to get to my very last slide and we're done. Hurry up, hurry up, hurry up, Sean. Hurry up. Isn't it time to stop saying, go away?
Yes, sir.
Isn't it time to stop saying, go away? Do you have any idea what it's going to be like to be Felix on the day of judgment? Let us assume that he did not come to Christ, and the greatest apostle to walk on the planet witnessed to him personally. He heard the clearest presentations of the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, go away. Go away. I'll hear you another day when it's convenient. How many people walk out in an auditorium, unbelievers, for another day when it's convenient? This is what I would say to you very clearly. This is what we believe. Let me use this ladder as a way of illustration one last time, and then I'm going to say we're dismissed. We believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We believe that he was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life. We believe that he's God in the flesh. That's what we believe. We believe that he died on a cross for our sins. We believe that he rose again from the grave. We believe that he's coming again to come for those who believe and to judge the living and the dead. We believe. Do you? Do you? Do you? I'm not going to say, okay, now let's bow our heads, and with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you believe this, ask Jesus in your heart right now. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to ask you, are you on the ladder? When you walk out those doors today, are you trusting in Christ and him alone for your salvation? And then I'll ask you, is there any evidence that what you believe to be true is manifested in your life? If someone watches you, Doug, for the next 7 days, would they give any evidence that he's a Christian? The way you are gentle, the way you are kind, the way you love, the way you exercise self-control, the way you're patient, the way you share your faith. In the next 7 days, would there be any evidence that you're saved, that you're on the ladder? Let's pray. God Almighty, I just would ask you to do the work of salvation that only you can do. Jonah 2:9 says that salvation is of the Lord. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do a work of regeneration in the life of any unbeliever here. Hardened hearts, callous hearts. God, I pray that you would pierce them with the gospel, that you would permeate their tough exteriors with the word of God, that you would give them today faith in Christ and what he purports to be able to do, the person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray that as folks walk out those doors into a world of unbelievers, that they would depart this assembly believers. This is my prayer in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.